Well, we come this evening to our penultimate gospel preposition. It's the preposition with in the phrase forever with the Lord. You'll find that exact phrase, or more or less that exact phrase, in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17. But we're not going to be focusing upon that text tonight. We're going to be focusing instead upon John chapter 17 and verse 24, where we read these words in the context then of Jesus' famous prayer, "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you love me before the creation of the world." Now, our last two studies in this series have both been concerned with the present. Right now, we have this dramatically new standing before God. We are justified in Christ. And right now, we have this dramatically new dynamic in our lives. We are led by the Spirit. We don't need to wait for these blessings. They aren't things that we merely dream of right now, but rather they are very much part of our present experience. And it's vitally important that we understand that. But at the same time, we must also understand that the gospel remains a profoundly future-orientated thing. Nowhere, I think, is this captured more beautifully than in the last of the Chronicles of Narnia, the book entitled The Last Battle. And by the end of that book, The Last Battle, the entire history of Narnia has reached its great culmination. And all the different battles and all the different adventures and all the different sagas are now over. And Aslan's kingdom is dawning at last, and the children have arrived safely there. And in the last paragraph of the book, we read this: "But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before." And it's pretty obvious, isn't it, that C.S. Lewis there isn't simply talking about the children within the confines of this book, but that he's thinking of the Christian, isn't he? And the way in which, for the Christian, however blessed we may be in this life on the basis of the gospel, there's a very real sense in which we're always on the first page. We're always on the title page. We're always still on the cover. And the real story, the great story, the best part of the story is still to come in that future age that lies beyond the horizon. And only then shall we discover just what good news, just what sublimely good news the gospel of Jesus Christ really is. Well, what then am I talking about? What kind of thing is it that awaits us in that future age that is yet to dawn beyond the horizon? Well, of course, the Bible talks about many different aspects of it, doesn't it? There is, for instance, the resurrection of our bodies. What a wonderful prospect that is. These weak, decaying, aging, frail, vulnerable bodies being resurrected and being transformed into invulnerable and beautiful and fully functional and glorious bodies. Then again, the Bible talks about the rejuvenation of the entire creation, doesn't it? What a thrilling prospect that is. This creation already, currently rather, so beautiful, currently so resourceful, currently so serviceable, yet then rejuvenated beyond our wildest dreams, and a universe without mar and without blemish and without fault. Then again, the Bible talks about the reunion of believers, the fellowship of parted saints. And what a wonderful prospect that is, that all the saints of God from all the ages will be together, never again to be parted there in that future age. And all of these things then, as I say, are wonderful prospects, exciting prospects, prospects that should make our mouths water, that should really whet our appetites. But of course, there is one supreme feature, isn't there, of that future age. There is one feature of that future age which, it's quite clear from the Bible, surpasses all the other features of that future age. And it is this: it is being with Jesus. Now this, of course, is incomprehensible to anybody who isn't a believer in Jesus Christ. To anyone outside of the Church of God, anyone who isn't a Christian, this is utterly incomprehensible. I used to know a chap who was a former Jehovah's Witness. His wife was also a former Jehovah's Witness, but his wife had been converted to Christ. She was a Christian, but this chap wasn't a Christian. He was just nothing in religious terms. He was just a former Jehovah's Witness. And he was a very pleasant chap, and I got on well with him. And I remember him saying to me that he could see the superiority of Christianity, Orthodox Christianity, to the Jehovah's Witnesses. Even though, as I say, he wasn't a Christian himself. He was close to Christianity being lived out in front of him in the form of his wife. But he said that he could see the superiority of Christianity. But there was one area, he said, in which he felt that the Jehovah's Witnesses had it better than Christianity. And it was when it came to the future. Because he liked the fact that the Jehovah's Witnesses had this very earthy idea of the future. The saved, the favored, the elect, living on a real earth and in a real world, a real paradise. And he preferred that, he said, to the Christian idea of people just being in this ethereal kind of state in the presence of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, at one level, that betrayed a misrepresentation of the Christian view of the future, didn't it? Because, of course, the Christian view of the future isn't this ethereal kind of state. The Bible is very clear, as I've already said, that the universe, the creation, is going to be rejuvenated. And it's in a rejuvenated creation that we are going to spend our eternity. But of course, there was something profounder, wasn't there, that was evident in that chap. And it was this inability that I'm talking about. This inability of anybody who isn't a Christian to understand that the very heart of Christianity is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That just meant nothing to him. The fact that as Christians, we aren't simply subscribers to an intellectual system of beliefs. As Christians, we aren't simply adherents of a religion of which one component is the person and work of Jesus Christ. But rather, as Christians, the profoundest thing about us is that we are in a personal and real relationship with this real person, Jesus Christ. He has stolen our hearts. He has captured our imaginations. He has taken over our thoughts. He has quickened our pulse rates. We are in this love, intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So that, you see, however splendid the new creation is going to be, and of course it is going to be splendid, and that's something we should think about, and it's something to which we should look forward in a very real way. But however splendid the new creation is going to be, that pales into insignificance alongside the sheer prospect of being with this person we love, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the same way that a couple can go on honeymoon. And they might go to an amazing place, a place that is the envy of all their friends. They might go to an area of outstanding natural beauty. And yet, if they are a couple at least who haven't been living together before getting married, the outstanding thing about their honeymoon isn't the place they've been, isn't the beauty of it all, isn't the attractions of that geographical location. The outstanding thing about that holiday is the fact that they're together. For the first time, they are together. And it's like that, you see, for the Christian. That yes, the new creation is going to be wonderful and splendid and glorious and mind-blowing. But the supreme thing, the outstanding thing, is the fact that for the first time, we are going to be together in the most intimate way with the Lord Jesus Christ. Samuel Rutherford put it in a very wonderful way, or at least in the way in which Anne Cousin in that hymn has translated it into verse. We're going to sing it at the end of our service. And there's that wonderful verse in that hymn, "The Sands of Time Are Sinking," which goes like this: "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze on glory, but on my King of grace. Not on the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land." And that's what I'm saying. That just as the bride there at the wedding isn't entranced and enraptured by garments or by any of the other paraphernalia associated with the wedding, but rather with her bridegroom's face. So for us as Christians, the really entrancing, the really enrapturing thing about this future for which we are heading isn't the trappings, the paraphernalia, the externalities of it all, but rather the face, the person, the presence of our lovely Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it's this theme then of being with Jesus in that future age that is the theme of this verse, John 17, verse 24. And I just want to bring out three things from this verse then. First of all, Jesus prays for it. He prays for this reality of us being with him there in the future. "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me." The other day, Hannah asked Isaac who he would like to be with him at his birthday party. And we were most gratified when he thought about it for a while and then answered very slowly and in a very deliberate way, "Mammy, Daddy, and Talitha." And it's almost here, you see, as if the Father is asking the Son, who would you like to be with you there in that future age, in that future place, in that future state? And what would you have thought his answer might be? Well, you'd have thought he'd say, "Well, I want the angels to be with me, those elect angels. I want them to be with me where I am. And a few others, Abraham, I wouldn't mind having him there. David as well. And Peter, and those others in the inner circle of my disciples when I was in this world. Peter, James, and John. And then Paul as well. It would be good to have him. And then maybe one or two others of the greats from church history, Augustine and Luther and people like that. Yeah, I'd like to have them, but that's it. We'll leave it at that. But here you see you have Jesus saying, "Father, I want all those you have given me to be with me where I am." In other words, I want every single elect person. I want every single Christian. I want every single believer in me from all the ages of history, the most anonymous, the most little known, the most insignificant, the feeblest, the smallest. I want him, I want her to be with me where I am in that future state. There's just such a breathtaking scope, isn't there, to it? I want them all of my people, whoever they are, whatever they've achieved in life, I want them all to be with me where I am. My parents always love the Christmas or New Year period when all of us are back home, and there's the three of us, the children, and then there's the increasing number of grandchildren as well. And my mother just loves to see the living room full of us all, and the buzz and the noise, and she just loves the atmosphere. And we get a sense here that this is what Jesus is wanting. He's saying, this is what I want, Father. I want all my people gathered together on that last day for eternity. I want them all there in the one place, all of them with me, all of them together. I want that atmosphere. I want that hype. I want them all, not one to be missing, all of them there. And I don't think that we should think of Jesus as only praying this prayer here on this one occasion. We know, don't we, that Jesus has an intercessory ministry of an ongoing kind. Jesus hasn't just prayed once in his life. Jesus continues to pray. He's praying continually at the right hand of his Father. And I'm sure that this is, if not these exact words, but this sentiment is part of his ongoing prayer ministry. That still he's praying, Father, I want them all of them, to be with me where I am. Father, I want that believer in Newcastle who isn't wanted perhaps by many other people, isn't wanted by his colleagues at work, isn't wanted by his neighbours, doesn't have many friends, doesn't have many people who love him. I want him to be with me where I am. Father, I want that believer in North Korea who is imprisoned in a labour camp and suffering agonisingly day after day, being tortured, being bruised, being beaten, and having no one to turn to. I want that person to be with me where I am. And even, I suppose we could say, as we go about our daily business, and as so often we forget about our Lord Jesus Christ for such long periods of time, and so often we drag his name through the dirt, and so often we let him down, and we sin against him, and we deny him. And all along, Jesus is praying, Father, I want that person to be with me where I am. It's a wonderful window, isn't it, into the prayer ministry of Jesus Christ. This is what he wants. Isaac may just want three people at his birthday party. Jesus Christ wants all his people there with him where he is, and he's praying for it constantly in the midst of all our trials, all the different details and twists and turns of our lives. He's praying for it constantly. Father, I want them with me where I am. Secondly, notice he prays for it on irresistible grounds. He prays for it on irresistible grounds. Because it's important, I think, that we grasp kind of the context of this prayer. That's why I read the whole thing earlier on. Because the way in which Jesus prays here seems to assume a certain relationship, doesn't it, between him and his Father. It, I suppose, in when you read older Christian writers, it would be described as a covenant. It seems to assume a covenant relationship here. It seems to assume that at a point before this, a point long ago perhaps, God had given to his Son people. He refers, doesn't he, throughout this prayer, to those you have given me. The Father had given to the Son a people, a specific, definite mass of people. And not only that, but the Father had also given to his Son a work to do, a mission to accomplish in relation to these people. And not only that, but that the Father had also made certain promises to his Son that would be consequent upon the Son accomplishing that mission in relation to his people. So that then what we have here is the Son now on the very brink of having completed that mission. That language is very much there, isn't it? Verse 4, for instance, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Of course, he hasn't completed it finally. He hasn't died on the cross yet, and that is the great climax of his work. But he almost has. He's almost there now. That is the next thing he's going to do. And he's almost treating it now as an already accomplished work. He's so close to doing it. And the idea then is that here he is, and he's saying, look, Father, you gave me that work to do in relation to those people, and I've done it now. I've completed it now. It's a finished work. So now, Father, I am in a position of claiming those promises that you made that were consequent on me completing that work. Now, Father, I want me to fulfill the promises you made. Now, Father, that I have completed the work, I want you to keep your end of the deal. I want you to keep your end of the covenant. Now I've done my bit, I want you to do your bit. And so he makes all these different petitions, doesn't he? And it does become very, the link is very obvious in verses 4 and 5, isn't it? I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do, and now, Father, dot, 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 you do this. I've done this, now, Father, you do that. And presumably then, all these petitions that he makes in this prayer are a claiming of promises that the Father had made to him when that covenant was first framed, when it was first written up, as you might say. And not least then, when we come now to verse 24, and we see the Son petitioning in this way, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am. He's saying, Father, you promised that. You promised that if I completed my work, my people would be with me where I am. I've now finished my work. I'm claiming that promise. Father, I've done it. I've done everything you asked of me. You've got to do this now. You have got to install this people of mine in my very glory with me forever and ever. And so you see why I say there that he's praying for here on irresistible grounds. He has the entirety of his finished work behind this prayer. Now, of course, we mustn't think that the Father would be in any way reluctant to hear this prayer anyway. We mustn't think that the Father is a kind of reluctant father who needs to have his arm twisted in order to hear and answer these kind of petitions. Of course, the Father wants his Son's people to be with him where he is. But the point is, I suppose, that we often struggle to cope with that, don't we? As we were thinking this morning, so often our view of God becomes distorted and we mistrust him. And we begin to think of him as a harsh God. And as a God who is miserly, and as a God who does lack generosity. And at such moments then, we can come back to passages like this and remember, hang on a minute. The Son has prayed for this, and he has prayed for it in such a way and on such terms that the Father could never refuse him, even if he did want to. The Father couldn't possibly refuse him. Because the Son is praying for this on the basis of his finished work, on the basis of a prior covenant arrangement. I have done my bit. Now, Father, you must do your bit. And so there's nothing more certain than that Christ's people will be with him where he is in that future age. Nothing more certain. The very Trinity itself would disintegrate. Did it not happen? Nothing is more certain. Nothing is more unambiguous than that Christ's people will be with him where he is in that future age. Christ has prayed for it, and he has prayed for it on grounds that could not possibly be resisted. Third thing, he prays for it in specific terms. He prays for it in specific terms. Because notice they care for the language. It is, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am. It's not just, Father, I want those you've given me to be with me. And it's certainly not, Father, I want those you've given me to be with me where they are. Because you remember the context here. This is Christ praying in this world. Christ has come to this world and he has lived in this world for 30-odd years and he's still in this world at this point. He has been with them, with us, if you like, with human beings in this world for several years. And yet here, you see, he's praying for something different than that. He's not praying that they'll be with me where they are, in their place, in their location, but that they'll be with me where I am, in my place, in my location. We've just had our Egyptian friends with us, haven't we, for all those months, and they've just, of course, returned home. And we, of course, saw a certain side, didn't we, of those folk, because here they were in a strange culture, they were operating within a strange language, they were many miles away from home, and there were all the uncertainties and all the ambiguities and all the complexities that that involved. And we were seeing them, therefore, very much on not in their own place. We were seeing them away from home. We were seeing them out of context, you might say. And I'm sure that if we were to go to Egypt, and if we were to see them in their own homes, and in their own churches, and in their own jobs, and in their amongst their own friends, and in their own context, we would see many other different sides of them. And I think that it's something like that that we're getting a sense of here, that here is Christ, you see. And he, as I say, for 30-odd years, has been here with us in this world. And it's almost as if he is praying now that, Father, I want them now to see me in my place, in my context, in my native environment. And especially when you think that the climactic sight of Jesus Christ that the world is going to have is of him hanging on a cross and of him clothed there in shame. That is going to be such an abiding image in the minds of his disciples, of his people who were there. Christ there naked and humiliated and bloodied on the cross of Calvary. And it's almost as if he's praying here, Father, I want them, having seen that, I want them now to see me in my native glory, clothed in beauty and in splendor and in heavenly majesty. And of course, there at the cross, not only had they seen him covered in shame, but they had seen him looking like he wasn't really very much loved by his father. Looking like his father didn't really care tuppence for him. Looking like his father couldn't care less about the fate of his son. And again, then it's almost as if he's praying, Father, they've seen that. Now I want them to see just how much you do really love me and have loved me, he says, from the creation of the world. I want them to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you love me before the creation of the world. Father, they've seen me out of context. They've seen me very out of context at Golgotha. They've seen me in an utterly alien and strange situation, dying on a Roman cross. But in that future age, I want them to be with me where I am. In my native environment, in that heaven that I have always been situated in from eternity itself, I want them to see me robed in my native glory, and I want them to see just how much you do love me, just how much you do care for me, just how much you are committed to me. And do you see the significance of this? There was a TV program on the other week that was a documentary about Bill Gates. Now, I didn't see the program, but some of you may have seen it, but I did read a review of it, and the reviewer wasn't very impressed with this program, and he was commenting how it seemed as though Bill Gates and Bill Gates' people had negotiated very, very carefully with the BBC beforehand on just what they were going to be able to show of him. It was all very conditioned. It was all very carefully set up so that people didn't see too much of Bill Gates, so that they didn't get too much of an insight into the man himself. It was all at a superficial level. It was an hour-long program. At that level, you got the impression, wow, we're finding out so much about him. But in reality, he had ensured that we weren't going to see too much of the man. And we're all a bit like that, aren't we? Whether we're Bill Gates or not, we're all a bit like that. That we don't like people to see too far into us. We don't like people to get too close to us. We like to hold people slightly at arm's length. We like them to see us on our own terms. We like to be in control of what they know about us and what they see of us. And it's only those who we really love and only those who are really closely related to us who see everything and who see us as we really are and who see us, if you like, in our native environment. And the fact then that Christ is praying here about us, I want them to be with me where I am. I want them to see my glory. I want them to see just how much you love me. I want them to see right in. I want them to see fully and completely who I am. I want them to see me at home in my native context. I don't want them to just see me from a distance. I want them to see me completely. I want them to get up close. I want them to have a zoom lens upon me. I want them to have a profound insight into me. The fact that Jesus is praying that about us is surely an astonishing indication of what he thinks of us and how much he loves us and how closely related to him we are as believers in him. Could there be a greater privilege than that to be those of whom and for whom he has prayed? I want them to be with me where I am and to see my glory. Not I want them to know only so much and then to get away. But I want them to come right in and to see everything about me that there is to know. He's praying that concerning us. What a privilege. What a close and intimate relationship he has brought us into with himself. Is that true of you tonight? Are you somebody who is in this extraordinarily intimate relationship with Jesus? And if you're not, you can be. You can be by coming to him tonight and placing your trust in him, placing your faith in him. Because it's those people of whom he is praying here. It's those people whom he wants to be with him. It's believers. It's those who have placed their faith in him. And tonight, whoever you are and whatever your circumstances in this world, you can become objectively one of the most privileged people in the universe by entering into this kind of relationship with the Son of God himself. Come and enjoy this kind of intimacy with this supreme and glorious person. Amen.